Good morning. It's good to be with you again. We are looking, this morning we're actually going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 14. We're going to start. I think we always need to remember when we come into worship, we sang holy, holy, holy. And we sang about cherubim and seraphim and about, you know, people talking about, in the Old Testament, people actually touching the Ark, trying to touch the Ark of the Covenant. And at that moment, God being so holy that these people, they fell over dead. This week, there was a space, some type of space, you know, not shuttle, I guess, but some type of, you know, I don't even know what you call it, but some mover in space that is getting close to Jupiter. And they gave us some really HD, high-definition pictures of Jupiter. And I was reading this article about these pictures that we just got this week. And it's normal on the planet of Jupiter for there to be winds of 384 miles an hour. Now, a Cat 5 hurricane, we know as Floridians, it's about 140 miles an hour or 45 miles an hour and above. So what's this, like, you know, a Cat 20 hurricane that's in Jupiter all the time? You know, when you think about that, it just shows you the power of God and how much he is above us and how powerful he is and how holy he is. And we are very, very small. I think it's important to remember how big and powerful God is, because the situation that we're living in, to me, feels like we're in a bunch of turmoil right now. I mean, I my wife and my two boys were traveling to Tennessee last night, and I clicked on the internet and I realized, oh my goodness, I-75 has been stopped by protesters last night at about 9 o'clock. She went through with my boys at about 5, and my heart started beating. And I thought, God, it feels out of control. What if this would have been a few hours earlier? What would have happened? God, are you in control? What are you calling us to do as Christians in this time? And the book of Corinthians is about the church coming together, about the church making a fractured congregation into one congregation. Do you think we could do that as Christians? Do you think the church could come together and the picture of the church and the unity of the church around Jesus can be the means by which God might begin restoring our nation? Maybe restoring our city. Maybe restoring your neighborhood, or maybe restoring your family. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 14. We're only going to look at about 7 verses this morning. And here's what Paul writes to the church in Corinth that was fractured. He says this about who we are. For Christ's love compels us, meaning Christians, because we are convinced that one died for all, and that's Jesus. And therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, Westtown Christian, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. How do you view the world? How do you view what happened last night, the past couple weeks? We cannot trust a worldly point of view. We cannot put on the spectacles of our culture or the world, Paul is saying. That's hard to do. That's very tough to do when we're getting messages all the time from our culture. We're getting messages all the time from our world. We're getting messages all the time from literally Satan himself trying to what? Trying to win us over. Who Who here loves to car shop? Not me. Nope. But it is a necessary evil. And just a little FYI, you should go to cargurus.com. It's a pretty good website or an app. I got that. But I've learned some things because as I went car shopping, as I've been car shopping lately, my oldest daughter and I went to a car dealership yesterday, and there was an internet price. And that internet price got us up off the couch, got us in the car, and we traveled 30 minutes to this car dealership. And what we realized is that was a ploy, that the internet price was the means by which that would get us off the couch to the dealership. And we get there, and we take this car out, right? Right year, 2014. It was within the mile range we want, about 70,000 miles, right? That's good. And we just wanted to test drive it. So we did. And the guy was great. He was nice. He was kind of funny. We enjoyed our little time. And we went around the corner. We went down this kind of bigger street. You know, my daughter was like, hey, that's pretty good acceleration. I like it. I could tell there's like a little twinkle in her eye. And I thought, okay, this is good. And so, of course, we get back to the car dealership. We get back to the little cubicle. And, you know, you see the people, different people. And then, you know, he kind of goes into his spiel. And I liked him. I trusted him. And he goes, okay, let me give you the actual readout. And he comes back with this piece of paper. And it was the price plus the tag, right, plus the title. And then there was about a $1,900 fee. Because they added, this dealership added this like plus, this perks plus thing that they added. And then, you know, it came out with a price that was about $2,000 higher than I thought it was going to be. So I'm looking at this and I said, okay, hey, look, I see the price here, the internet price, and I saw the tag and I saw the title. And then all of a sudden there's this $1,900 fee. Like, okay, so I don't want that. Like, I don't want all those perks that you're trying to sell me, right? He goes, oh, well, that's kind of a non-negotiable thing. That's with every single car we sell, pre-owned car we sell. It comes with that fee. I said, wait a second. You knew I came because of the internet price. In fact, I called beforehand. I told you, I mean, this is a great price. I really like to drive it. He goes, yeah, I know. I said, wait. So you're telling me that you knew I was coming for this price, and I'm adding on the tag and the title, but this thing was here. And he goes, yeah. I said, is this price the thing that gets a lot of people to your dealership? And you just see him, his kind of shoulders drop a little bit, and he hunched over and he says, yeah, I know what you're going to say. I said, man, I feel like this is a little bit of bait and switch, man. I feel like you got me here, and we drove the car, and it was good, and my daughter's happy, and I'm happy, we're ready to do this thing, and then this thing falls there, and he goes, I know. But we gotta make, you know? And he goes, This is the thing I can't stand about being a car salesman, is this one thing. I deal with this every single day. But it's the way we get people in here. And I thought, man, this is broken. This feels a little bit deceptive, a little bit manipulative. How do we understand this? How do we understand the world? This is a small little thing, but how are we supposed to, as Christians, view this? Because what we realize is from now on, we will regard no one from a worldly point of view. We have to have the spectacles of Scripture. And so when we bring truth and honesty to that conversation, I could see the guy get vulnerable. And it was actually a cool moment because he said, you know what? You're right. I think when I brought honesty and my daughter brought honesty to that, you know what? We saw is the view of spectacles came to him. But we didn't condemn him, and we just said, okay, that's okay. But I think as we think about how we're supposed to view the world, we have to put on the spectacles of Scripture and say, okay, this has to be my lens. We have to understand, you know, the world isn't what we want it to be. It is what it is. And so Paul is asking Christians view the world the way the world should be viewed. So do you view people with the spectacles of Scripture? Now we're going to put more meat on the bones here, because here is what's offered in the gospel. Therefore, Paul is saying, if anyone is in Christ, that means the church, anyone who believes in Jesus, that's all you have to do to be a member of our church, is you have to believe in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. We're a Presbyterian church, and we have distinctive doctrines. You don't have to believe in those distinctive doctrines of infant baptism or maybe predestination. All you have to do is believe what? That if anyone is in Christ, in other words, if you place your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you believe in a personal relationship with Him, and that it's not what you do, it's what He has done, then you know what? You are a new creation, and the old you is gone, and the new you is here. That's the offer of the gospel. That's the beauty of the gospel. But in order to really understand that verse, we have to be reminded of the different kind of states that mankind has been in. So I have a little chart up here for you. Let's go ahead. And when you look at Scripture, there are four kind of main states that man is in. The very beginning of time, in the Garden of Eden, we know that there was what? There was no guilt and there was no corruption. That mankind was innocent, right? But during Genesis 3 and the temptation of Satan to Adam and Eve, that mankind fell. And because of original sin, we are guilty, but not only are we guilty, we are corrupt. And then the story of the entire Old Testament is about waiting for the Savior to come and believing that God would be faithful to His promise to save the world. And we have to believe that the arrival of Jesus and His perfect life, death, and resurrection, you know what it makes us? It takes away guilt. So you see, number three, if you believe that, we can live in this third state of what? Having no guilt at all. Here's the problem. We aren't home yet. That's stage four. We still struggle with corruption. And that's what we need to remember. And I want to emphasize this, that though we are a new creation, if you are a Christian, you are not guilty whatsoever. You have, right, the kind of get out of jail card free. You are no longer seen as a criminal. However, what we know is you still have the tendencies of a criminal. Paul, probably the greatest of all Christians, had the tendency of a criminal. We still have that. If you know Christ, your guilt is gone, but you still struggle. And we need to remember that in the church, that fellow Christians struggle. I struggle deeply as a pastor. You struggle deeply in whatever realm you're in right now. And then the fourth realm, and this is what we all look for, we all look to, is that one day, you know what? There is never going to be any guilt. Not only never guilt, there will be never corruption. You will never experience any corruption once Jesus comes back and He makes all things right. But we have to remember that the state two and state three is where people live. And so we're trying to process what it means to live in this world. And sometimes those of us that are Christian, we're treating non-Christians, those that don't believe in Jesus, as though that they should be at this level, and they shouldn't. I mean, we know all people have a moral conscience, but we treat them like they should be where we are, and they shouldn't, because they don't know Christ. They are fully guilty and fully corrupt. They do not have the Holy Spirit. They cannot understand the Scriptures, and many times we forget that as Christians. And we look on Facebook and we look on Twitter and you change the channel and you say, why are they like that? This is terrible. Well, the Scriptures tell us, of course, the world is going to live by the world's standards. And if you take, you know, the idea that you can see with the spectacles of Scripture with the Holy Spirit, and you apply that to somebody that doesn't know the Lord, you know what? You're setting yourself up for disaster. And I think part of the issue that we're feeling right now as the church is we're applying Christian standards upon non-Christians. They don't love God. They do not love each other as we would, as it's first rooted in our love for God, or rather, probably more plainly, his love for us. And so sometimes we're on the script, or, you know, we're on the website and we're reading the news story, and some of us get so angry. But you know what? You got to make sure you have right theology. You got to make sure that you understand that lots of times we're talking about non-believers, those that don't trust in Christ. Why are we taking our standard and applying to them when they don't even believe it? They don't even have the same standards as we do. And so they're acting as they should. And we should act as our standard calls us to act. But I think that dynamic is all over the place. So how do you view non-Christians when it comes, you know, if anyone is in Christ? But the implication is if anyone isn't in Christ, they're not a new creation. The old hasn't left them. The new has not arrived. And many of us, we look upon these certain television shows or certain books or internet sites and think, well, why in the world? The new creation hasn't come. Why are you applying a standard that shouldn't be there? I think it would save some of us lots of anger, lots of frustration, if good theology and the spectacles of Scripture we could place and say, okay, you know what? Why am I doing this? They don't even believe in this book we call the Bible that we believe is inerrant or infallible. It would save us, I think, a lot of strife. But when you look at 3, I do want to emphasize that though as Christians we do not have any guilt, we still struggle. Think about Sarah in the Old Testament. She said, Abraham, I want a son, and I'm going to be too old. You sleep with Hagar. And we know out of that came Ishmael, the chief enemy to who? Finally, when God said, no, Abraham, you're going to come together with Sarah, you're going to have Isaac. You know, when the favoritism of someone like Jacob comes to Joseph, and we see what that does, that though, you know, Jacob was free because of his walk with Jesus, with his walk with God, he still struggled with being corrupt. We see the same thing with David, who the same David that could go and slay the giant says, you know what? I'm going to sleep with someone who's not my wife. He wasn't guilty because of Jesus, but he sure did struggle with his own corruption. We see this with Jonah. We see this with Paul. We see this with Peter. We see this with John Mark and Barnabas. We see this all over the place where, yes, we know, all of us, if you've accepted Christ, you are not guilty anymore. You, as a criminal, you will not receive the death sentence. But you know what you still have? You still have the tendencies of a lifelong criminal. And what God says is, I'm going to begin to redeem you, but you still will struggle. That's what we know. Outside of heaven, this is where we are. And so that doesn't only mean the examples that we see in Scripture. That means you. That means me. And it's hard, to be honest, when we say, okay, that means that I will struggle. I'm not guilty. I will never be guilty. I have the record of Jesus, but I will struggle. The old is gone and the new has come, but it hasn't come completely. Are you willing to admit that as a Christian? Because I think for a lot of us, we don't want to look at our blind spots. We want to be able to say, you know what, because I have Jesus, because I have the Bible, I can see what's happening right now with this pandemic and this racial disruption. I can see it clearly, right? Because the rain is gone. And I want to say, no, it hasn't. There is still sin that resides in your heart. There's still sin that resides in this world. There's still a devil that prowls around. And if you are so confident that you can see clearly, I think you have bad theology. Because Paul, who I would consider the greatest of all Christians, he says, you know what? I don't do what I should, and I do what I shouldn't. Can you say those lines? Can I say those lines? Because I can tell you what, I can be overcome with either overconfidence, or underconfidence. I can be overcome as a pastor, overthinking what I should be doing during this time, or being too sure of what I know, when I still, the scriptures tell me that there's still guilt that resides inside of me. However, I am a new creation in Christ, and I have the Holy Spirit, and that is to my great advantage. But he's not fully residing in me yet. I have not fully been consummated. And so, man, as I look out and I see social media and I see well-meaning Christians be so certain that they can see this situation so clearly, you know what I begin to do? Doubt them. You cannot be certain as a Christian that you can see perfectly. Why? Because sin still resides in you. It still resides in me. How can I see clearly? Here's what Paul says. He continues to say in verse 18. All this is from God, the gift of the new creation, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of what? Of reconciliation. And all that means is taking someone who was far off and bringing them near. That God was reconciling a world that was far off to himself in Christ. He came near to us through Christ, and he brought us near to him through his Son, not counting people's sin against them. In other words, you are not guilty. He does not count your criminal record against you or against me. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And so verse 20, because of that, we are what? We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So God is saying to you and to me, here's what I want to do. I want you to go out into the world, and I want you to show them that you don't have any guilt anymore. But I want you to be honest that you still have corruption inside of you, that you still struggle, that you can't be so sure of what you can't be sure of. And when you come to different crossroads in your life, please use humility. You are not condemned anymore. There is therefore now no condemnation, but you still will struggle. So when I have couples come to me and say, you know what, Frank, my wife will not be physically intimate with me anymore, you know, I say to them, okay, there are two things going on. You know, you may be pricked by God, and literally that may be a kind of a struggle point in your marriage, that you want to be physically intimate, but you have to check yourself because you still struggle with corruption. Maybe you are over-sexualized. And your wife gets nervous because that's all you think about. And you just say, wife, will you just touch me? If you will just be with me, I'll be okay. But maybe that's not what it is at all. Maybe you struggle with an addiction. And you've seen things that you want in your marriage that aren't meant for your marriage. Now, the same thing is true. Maybe the wife has said, you know what? No, I am not going to be with my man as much as I should be. And the wife would struggle with some corruption. But we still have to, what? Be humble. And be willing to really self or to look at what we struggle with. When you have someone who is a spender of the money in your household and someone who is the saver could be a miser and never spend anything and almost be so hard-lined about things. Maybe they need to look at stuff. Or maybe if you're the spender, you're just too cavalier with your money. I mean, think about parenting. Sometimes there's someone who, the parent who's disciplining hard and the one who's gracious, right? The one who gives limits and the one who loves. Maybe the loving person doesn't want to have the hard conversation with the stubborn child. Or maybe the disciplining parent is too hard. And you know what? They need to show some grace. We are always called to say, you know what? We are not guilty. We're not condemned. But you know what? We know we struggle. That keeps us humble. And that's what Paul is saying. When you can be honest that you were far away from God, and here's what God did. He came and found you. He left the 99, and he went to get the one. So we look at somebody, we look at someone like a George Floyd and a Derek Chauvin, and you think to yourself, you know what? Here's what this. We don't know where they are spiritually, but we can look at this and say, you know what? Okay, you know what? Derek, here's what the freedom is. If he is a Christian, if he knows Christ, we don't know. Maybe life had hit you and you're a policeman and you got angry because all you saw was crime. Maybe something happened to your heart. And in this moment, you let the crustiness and the hardness of life and your own sin kind of come together, right? In this perfect storm, and you kept your knee down on this man. Here's the beauty. He is offered salvation through belief in Jesus. That's the beautiful thing, right? And we can be humble about that. And we can give that to him. Because if we were to stop that moment before George Floyd died, right? Before he died, we could say to George Floyd, hey, I don't want you to die without knowing this. You are loved by Jesus. You are not just a victim. You are loved. And you may think, oh man, this is what I am. All I am is a victim. No, no, you're not that. That's the freedom that we have in Jesus. And we can say to someone like, you know, Derek, that you can still be saved even if you commit this murder. He can be. The criminal on the cross was the greatest murderer, right? Anybody who was crucified was murdered. But Jesus, right, offered salvation to one, to both of them. One said, you are the Son of God, and he was saved. I mean, that's the beauty of Jesus. If you're in him, the new creation has come and the old has gone. I think about this in my own life. Like, okay, what does this mean? Frank, you don't need to talk about this. If you talk about, the plight of the minority, you're just giving in. You're giving in to what's happening. Or if you don't, Frank, then you know what? You're not compassionate. And I feel this fear. I felt more fear about how to lead in the past 3 weeks as I think I felt in the past 5 years. And here's what I need to remember. I am not guilty. I am not condemned. Because of the perfect record of Jesus, I'm okay. And here's what I need to know. I have the Holy Spirit, but I can still struggle. And I might wimp out. Or I might overcompensate and be too hard one way or the other. I find my head spinning. And I need to know that about myself, talk to wise men, be in God's word, be in prayer, ask God what he wants us to do and how we are supposed to move forward as a church. And trust that I'm not guilty, but I will still struggle. And maybe there are some blind spots. When I know that, right? And when I can be honest about that, that the gospel gives us that freedom. You know what we can be? I think we will be powerful. What? We will be powerful ambassadors of Christ because we are called, therefore, to be Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. So you know what? We claim the record of Jesus, but we're honest about how we still struggle. We are called to what? The point being, we are called to show others God's work of far to near in us, and that we still struggle. I think that would be compelling because we offer a picture. We offer a hope for people that don't have any hope, but we offer an honesty that says, hey, we're not a finished product. We have not arrived. I think if we can be a church that does that, we can have new conversations. I get to have a conversation in a couple weeks with two African-American pastors that I don't know really well, and I'm a little nervous about having, but I can because my record is perfect in Jesus. And I know I still may struggle, and that's okay because Jesus has me covered, and I can learn from this. I'm wondering if we took this type of theology and we said, this is the type of ambassador we want to be, that we focus on Jesus and his record, and we're honest about our own sin and our own corruption that's still there. But at the same time, that sin and that struggle through the Spirit and his word is being what? It's being sanctified. We're growing through this time. If we can be honest, and that's the way we testify. I mean, I think we're free and we're honest. I think the world longs for that because I think they want to go to one or the other. Where are you? What if we did that in our home? What if we did that in our friendships? What if we did that in our community relationships? What if we did that in our national and international relationships as churches, as Christians? I think, you know what? I think the Spirit of God would move. And there would be an urgency and a power that maybe we haven't seen. That's my prayer. And let me ask God to do that in our church.